this morning, turn with me once again to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I want to once again read beginning of verse 31. Had every intention this morning of preaching from chapter 4 on the parable of the sower. And midweek, about 4 o'clock in the morning, realized that that wasn't going to happen and that we had to back up. And I'll explain that maybe a little bit more in a minute. But we need to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother. He is my brother and sister and mother." Father, again, help us as we come to your word this morning. We confess our utter need as both speaker and Father as hearer. Father, we might hear your word in such a way as to hear you and to see our Lord and our Savior more clearly and to grow in love with him and in love with his family for your glory and for your praise. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We said at the beginning of our study of the Gospel of Mark that Mark doesn't have a lot of long teaching discourses. It moves very quickly. We have seen that he presents us with pictures. He presents us with situations, and we are called. And to really grasp Mark, we have to try as hard as we can to put ourselves in those situations. We have to feel, in essence, the tension and the picture and what's going on. I came to realize, I think really it was Wednesday night, that having worked on the parable of the sower, I became convinced that to understand the parable of the sower more clearly, we need to spend just a little bit more time in understanding these verses, in verses 31 through 35 of Mark 3. Unless we read these verses that we've just read this morning, verses 31 through 35, unless we read these verses and are shocked, I don't know what your response was when you read this, when you hear what our Lord says here. Does it shock you? Does it stun you? Or do we just kind of hear these words and, okay. Are we going to receive them and go, "Oh, wow, there's something here," but then something's going to happen today and cause us to forget it? Do we hear these words and all of a sudden, "Boy, we got this going on today, I got this going on tomorrow, what's happening Thursday?" And these words are taken from a memory? Are we going to hear these words? Being shocked, being stunned, and have fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold produced in our lives. Thought you were going to preach the parable of the sower. They're connected. If we are not stunned, if we're not shocked, if we're not responding in some way to these words, then we don't understand the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Remember Mark chapter 1, if you want to turn back there with me, it's verses 14 and 15. The beginning of our Lord's ministry, and John the Baptist has been taken into custody. Jesus came into Galilee, verse 14, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent. The time is at hand. Everything in the Scriptures, all the promises, all the shadows, all the types have come to fulfillment. The time is at hand. Things are changing. A new covenant is about to be established in my blood. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your worldview. Believe the message. Believe what John the Baptist was saying, that the promise when the Messiah is at hand, and our Lord is going to begin to demonstrate through signs and wonders that He's that one. To repent and to believe the gospel Jesus is going to reveal is to follow me. He's going to, just in a few short verses, verse 17, going along the sea, he sees Simon and Andrew, and he says to them, "Follow me." To believe in me is to follow me. James and John, "Follow me." And they leave their father in the boat to follow Christ. To follow, to believe in Jesus Christ is to follow Him. It is to now have our lives directed with Him. It's not just simply to come to a knowledge of Him. It is now to follow Him. Go with me to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, what it means to follow, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, to be sitting around Him. We'll come back and pick that up in a minute. Verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to live without a place to lay your head? If you follow me, if you believe in me, you must follow me. Another disciple, 21, came and said to Him, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." In Jewish custom, one of the primary responsibilities of a son was to bury his father on the day that he died, before the sun set. "Lord, I'll follow you. I want to be a disciple, but first let me go bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Are we following Christ? Jesus didn't come to offer a kingdom to the nation of Israel. He didn't come to offer anything. He came to establish His own kingdom. He came to exercise the authority as the creator of this world over all the world. And He's going to demonstrate that authority. He's going to demonstrate who He is. He's going to demonstrate that a tremendous change is taking place. God has once again entered into His creation, is walking in His creation. And He's going to teach, and He's going to perform signs, and He's going to perform wonders to demonstrate that the kingdom is at hand, that the promised Messiah of the Old Testament is here, that the Anointed One has come, the King has come, the kingdom is being established, it's being inaugurated. We wait and wonder and look in amazement and anticipation for the day when it will be consummated. But the kingdom is here, and we are to follow Christ in the kingdom now, not out in the future somewhere. Follow me. That's what Jesus came saying. That's what Jesus came preaching. The King is here. And nobody understood it. Nobody understood it. They did not know what that meant. They heard the words. They saw, and they will see some amazing things, and they're going, but they had no real understanding what that meant. And they couldn't understand it until after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the enthronement, and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All the things that we have experienced if we are in Christ this morning. But they couldn't understand. Oh, there are flashes. Look with me in Mark chapter 8. There's flashes. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. The key turning point, the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus went out, verse 27, went out with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He questioned His disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? What do you hear on talk radio? What are they saying about me? Well, they told Him, saying, John the Baptist. Or others say that you're Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. And He continued questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Not what the world and religious circles are saying. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered for the others and said to Him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the King. And He warned them, don't tell anybody about Him. Don't tell them yet, because they can't understand it until after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then you're going to go out and you're going to tell the whole world. You're going to go tell everybody. Then He begins in the Gospel of Mark to start talking with His disciples about His death. Nobody understood it. the multitudes didn't understand what Jesus was saying. The multitudes just knew this. Here's a guy that can fill my belly. Here's a guy that can alleviate me of pain and diseases or deformities or situations. Here's a guy that can cure. Here is the best doctor I've ever known in my life. He can cure everything. He can ease my pain and my suffering. So the multitudes were coming and the crowds were coming. But they didn't understand who he was. The religious leaders didn't understand who he was. Didn't understand what he was saying. Didn't understand his message. All they saw was a threat. Here is someone who's demonstrating and doing something that our religion can't do. Here's someone who's coming and demonstrating that he has a power that we certainly don't have. So he's a threat. He is going to change my situation, my position, my life. He's a threat. So they began to plot how to kill him, how to remove him. The disciples didn't understand his message. At times, they say the most wonderful things, and at times, they make the most stupid statements. They couldn't. Even after his death and his resurrection, and Jesus spends 40 days with them, teaching them about the kingdom that he is establishing. Look what they say in the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is on the day of his ascension in Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, the disciples, the day of the ascension, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What grace, what patience. No, boys. Going into Jerusalem. You got about another 10 days of waiting and prayer. And then when power comes upon you from on high, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you're going to understand what I've been saying and what the kingdom is. And Jesus' family did not understand his message. As we see, from the passages that we've read here in Mark chapter 3. Go back, verses 31 through 35 is connected to verses 20 and 21 in Mark 3, as we saw last week. And he came home, either again the house that he had at Capernaum or Peter's house, wherever he was making his home base there. And a crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, when his family heard of what was happening, what was going on, what was taking place, his teaching, what he was saying, they went out to take custody of him. They went out to arrest him. They went out to take hold of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. He has lost his mind. We, every one of us who by God's grace have come to see our sin, our helplessness, our hopelessness, and have come to see and to hear the message of Jesus Christ, we understand. We know. We have heard the voice of the Good Shepherd call our name. And we've heard Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I love them. And they follow me. They leave their father at the funeral to follow him. They leave their father in the net. There is nothing that is more important than following their Christ. Because we understand the message. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. You know the verses we're going to read. Beginning of verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, again, there was nothing wrong with the covenant. The fault wasn't with the covenant. The fault was with the people because of their hardness of heart, because of the effect of sin. That whole covenant was perfect to demonstrate how sinful they were. And even with the law written with God's own finger, they couldn't obey it. They couldn't follow it. Because, behold, days are coming, verse 8, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They broke it, not me. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Not the Ten Commandments as written on tables of stone, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school class, but all the law of God in its totality, as revealed in Jesus Christ, is written on the heart of every believer. Not outside performance, not outside rules. This inner calling of the shepherd of a sheep and the giving of understanding. And they shall not teach everyone. Let's back up. I'm sorry, I skipped a little bit. This is the covenant that I will make with them in the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will write them upon their minds. It's important in light of the Sunday school class that at verse 10 we see, he says, I will put my laws, not the law. But we can't go there. But I saw that and it just jumped out. And I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Maybe. No. I will be their God. They will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Do you understand that? Do you know that? Not in just the head. We can read Blake White, we can read Fred, and we can read Tom Wells, and we can read John Riesecke, and we can read these things. And we can understand them. We go, wow, man, I like that. But have I heard it? Have I grasped it in my heart that in this new covenant, because of this table, I am completely forgiven? The holy God of heaven and earth has promised to remember my sin no more, and that's why I follow Jesus Christ. That's why I'm a disciple. Not because I've learned it in my head, but because it's been planted in my heart and in every part of my life. Every child of God knows that. And every child of God is following Christ and seeking to follow Him more and more and more until that day either we die and He appears and we see Him as He is and we are made like Him. I'm not related to Christ in any other way but through this message of the gospel, this work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just my head, it's my whole life. Now, what does this have to do with verse 31? Well, the words that Jesus speaks to His family might be shocking to us. They were scandalous. They were scandalous to Mary and to His family and to those who were gathered around Him. They weren't shocking. They were scandalous. Today in Western culture and Western countries, we pretty much know and we pretty much accept that the only time our families are going to be together, probably, will be Christmas, Thanksgiving, weddings, and funerals, maybe. We don't imagine that all of our family will live in the same house, or the same neighborhood, or the same town, or even the same state, even the same country. As parents, we expect and we understand that our children are going to develop a circle of friends that they're going to want to be with them more than us. It's true, isn't it? They're going to want to spend more time with them, and they're going to meet someone and oh, you're not losing a son, you're gaining a daughter. No, you're not. You're not losing a daughter, you're gaining a son. Well, no, you're not. And we love in-laws, and those relationships are wonderful. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his spouse. Something new. No, that's for the wedding service Saturday. If you have daughters, you have great hope that when you get old and decrepit, you'll be taken care of. If you have sons, forget it. If you really are nice to them, they might put you in the garage. And there's nothing wrong. Well, the garage, there would be something wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with that. We understand that. And if we're Christians, we've come to realize that it's okay because that's not the main family in my life. That's not the main relationship I have. That's not my hope. That's not my assurance. That's not my retirement plan. But in the world of Jesus, in first century Judaism, the family bond was so tight and so long lasting and so marked with significance that it was the norm for children to live close to their parents, even in the same house. The family unit was often, most of the times, at this time, was a business operation. Father, son, family, together, support, food, help, babysitting, all of that stuff. There was this tremendously strong, shared life. For the Jews, the close family unit was a part of God's very fabric for the covenant that they lived in. For the relationship with God was reflected in their relationship and their commitment to the family. We are descendants of Abraham. God called Abraham. Abraham had a son. Abraham had a grandson. That grandson had 12 sons. And then it spread and it spread. So this one whole family unit became this covenant of the nation of Israel. So your commitment to family, your faithfulness to family, your loyalty to physical family was a symbol and a sign of your loyalty and your commitment to God and the covenant. That's the world Jesus lived in. And that's the context of these words. If Jesus could say, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," He's now saying that He's about to form a new family. That there's now a new family of God that is not traced to Abraham and his physical descendants. Jesus is saying, "I am greater than the Sabbath. I am greater than the food laws. I am greater than circumcision. I'm greater than Mosaic law. I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than the family. I am the true seed of Abraham. I am the true descendant of Abraham. And now everyone who is in me make up the new family of God." Well, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute. What about Mary? How could Mary not have known? How could Mary not have understood? I mean, she had a visit from the angel Gabriel, the messenger of God. She knew that this birth took place different than all other births. If anyone knew, she knew. She didn't understand what he was doing. She didn't understand what she was doing. And I got to hurry here to bring this. She had to rescue him in Luke chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 41, following in the temple when he was 12 years old. Age of bar mitzvah, age when a young man enters his manhood. And she comes and rescues him. At the wedding feast of Canaan, John chapter 2, they ran out of wine. She comes to Jesus. They ran out of wine. And Jesus politely, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Mary, regardless of what tradition of the Catholic Church teaches, did not have understanding of who Jesus was and what he was going to do until after the cross of Calvary, the resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and she came to know him as Lord and Savior. She needed a Savior. Particularly in John chapter 2, what the Lord is saying to Mary is, "Mary, It's no longer a mother-son relationship. The relationship that we have is not mother-son. Christ was a stranger to Mary, just as much as He's a stranger to us, until we hear His voice tell us we're one of His sheep through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You may have a head full of knowledge about Jesus Christ, but He's a stranger to you. Mary serves as a picture of the whole nation of Israel. She's a type of the Jews who thought they had a right, they had a claim on Jesus and the kingdom of God because they were descendants of Abraham. Matthew 3:9, just write them down. John 8:39, Jesus says, don't think that because you have Abraham as your father that you're right with me. Mary and her family were thinking only in terms of the physical relationship. That was what was dominating their thought. Jesus, they're thinking, He's in need of rescue. We got to go lay hold of Him. We got to take Him into custody. He's out of His senses. And Jesus is going to say, Mary, you came to rescue me. You're one for whom I came to rescue. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to be helped. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need to be rescued. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be declared with word and with life. In the kingdom of God, in this new thing, in this new covenant, the most intimate relationship we have is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no one that is closer. There is no object, no person that we love more than Him. And then all who are His, the family of God, the true people of Israel. Who's my brother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? Who's my mother? But these who do the will of God. These who are part of the family of Christ. There's a beautiful picture here. And you can look at these verses. And you have in verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrive standing outside. We're not going in. We're not going in. We have this understanding of our relationship. We're not going in. And then in verse 32, you have a crowd sitting around him. Verse 34, looking at those who were sitting around him, those who are disciples, those who are sitting at the feet of Jesus. You have this picture, this picture, this contrast that Mark paints for us. And he said, all right, where are you? Are you standing outside, thinking that you're related to Jesus by some experience, some head knowledge, some book that you read, some theology? Or are you sitting at His feet? Are you following Him? Are you head over heels in love with Him? See, this is very important for Mark chapter 4 with the parable of the sower. I'm going to talk next week about how do you receive the Word of God? How do you hear the Word of God? It just bounces off. You hear about the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the creating of the church, the family of God. let's just go on. Yeah. Oh, boy, that's really neat. But then someone cuts me off in traffic. Something happens the way that I didn't think it was going to happen or I didn't want to happen, and it's gone. Oh, boy, that's really good. And I'm going to start going to church. So I go to church for a few Sundays, and then all of a sudden, oh, but I've got this responsibility, and I want to do this, and my family is drawing me this way. And he gets choked out with the weeds and the thorns. Oh, but there will be some who will receive it and bear fruit. 30, 60, 100. Are you outside? Are you sitting around the feet of Jesus, following him? Well, we got to stop. Anything here else that I really need to say? Those who do the will of God. Let me just make one comment on that. Verse 35. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, Jesus said, "Behold my mother and my brother. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, he is my sister, he is my mother." What is the will of God? Read every theological book you can find on the new covenant. No, it's not. It's a good thing to do. Let's close with John chapter 6, verse 40. What is the will of God? Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. I will call them effectually. They will follow me. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," that's the will of God, that you behold the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in such a way that it overwhelms our lives, "and believes in him." Believes in a way that he is top priority, believes in a way that he is my greatest joy, my greatest satisfaction, my greatest goal, my greatest desire, my greatest love, my greatest commitment. That's what it means to follow. To behold the Son. And to behold him in such a way that we believe his message of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, the outpouring. He is Lord and my Savior, who's taken every sin, past, present, and future. And I love him for it. Let's stand.